comes four-year-old birthday party, and at one point I asked Sam, I said, Sam, so how old are you? And he said, I'm this many. Is that four? I said, yep, that's four. He said, that's how old I am. So, sometimes I think we ought to keep it always that simple. Just, let me check in again. Is this four? Okay, that's what I am. Let me just check in here. How old am I? Not enough fingers for that. Really? Gosh. Because Sam, a lot of times it's Sam's universe and everybody else just gets to live in it. All kids are just a blessing from the Lord. All right, so I want to go back there. Just want to make sure you got the title here. Because not necessarily a sermon title that you see every day. I'll explain it to you in a second. Okay, so here's a guy that you do not know, you have never heard of, you didn't know he was alive, he existed at all. So I'm not even going to ask you to guess who it is, because you don't know. So don't be worried about that. But I'm going to tell you who he is. So his name is Richard Beck. He's an author and a blogger, and he's a professor of psychology at Abilene Christian University. Also, one of my daughter Penny's favorite, currently one of her favorite, what we should call deep thinkers. He writes a blog called Experimental Theology, I think that's what it's called. And let me tell you, I want to tell you just a little bit about him. So he's a PhD psychologist who teaches psychology at a major university. And even though he teaches at what's arguably a fairly conservative Christian university, he's still a trained behaviorist first. He's he's very progressive. He would always say, he would say that he's kind of always been a Christian, but he's been thoroughly trained in postmodernism, progressive ideas about spirituality, and would tend more on the liberal side. I don't know how he got hired at ACU, but at any rate. And he's written several books, which is how Penny first came across his work. Studying. He's very into social justice and helping people who don't have anybody else to help them. And he got involved. There's a prison outside of Abilene. And he got involved in trying to do things to help people in the prisons and to help people who were helping people in the prisons. And he encountered a sort of a strata of society that he didn't run into very often. A lot of broken people, a lot of brokenness, a lot of people on the lower end of the economic spectrum. And he discovered almost uniformly that even though these people were going through bad times and having bad problems, and whether it's homeless people or people who are economically disadvantaged or even people in prison, he discovered that almost uniformly across the board, people in that strata had very vibrant faith. They had confidence in God, and they did much less complaining about their situations than what he would call normal people. And he began exploring the role of faith in relationship to suffering more than anything else. And he discovered that these people had secrets about relationships with God, and Jesus especially, that he had just never sussed out before. And he wrote a whole book about it to try to understand this faith connection. And it led him, once you start studying Jesus and you start studying how to have a connection with the power of God, it sucks you deeper and deeper. God just draws you deeper and deeper and deeper. And so a blog that he wrote earlier this month, Penny was actually sharing it with me at the birthday party. When we get together at our house, when we get together with our family, we're either going to be discussing politics or football or deep philosophical spiritual stuff that nobody else cares about. And she was telling me about this latest blog that Richard Beck had written. Because Richard Beck has recently had one of those, oh my goodness, why am I just now figuring this out kind of moments. Big, major, eureka, aha moment. And so I've got a chunk of it here. I just want to read it to you. Now, you remember, he's honestly kind of new to being a serious evangelical. He's always been kind of above it all and very cerebral and analytical. So this building a relationship with Jesus is fairly new to him, but he's very enthusiastic about it. And here's his aha moment where he says, more and more, I'm coming to see how in all our debates about salvation and atonement, the big missing piece in all of these discussions is the Holy Spirit. We focus so much on the forgiveness of sins that we miss seeing how salvation is receiving the Holy Spirit. We focus on, are we still here? Okay. Especially from a Christus Victor perspective, which you don't have to know right now. From a Christus Victor perspective, what liberates us from the powers of sin and death and Satan? It's the Holy Spirit. What moves us ontologically from death to life is the Holy Spirit. So, ontology is a philosophical term that refers to the ultimate reality or the ultimate meaning behind everything. And there are different people who have different kinds of ontological approaches to understanding life. So, but ontology means what makes life real and what gives it meaning. So what moves us, what's really real about this, from death to life, what is it that gives this whole transformation from death to life, what gives it meaning? It's the Holy Spirit. What vitally connects us with and allows us to participate in God's being and life? It's the Holy Spirit. What is the ontological glue that binds the church together across all space and time? It's the Holy Spirit. What is the power that gives us the moral capacity to obey the law of love, to advance in holiness and spiritual perfection? The Holy Spirit, simply put, the Spirit is salvation. Now, I'm going to give him a pass on some things that we might have said a little differently, especially when one of the comments on his blog was, I agree with most of the stuff here, but I would call the Holy Spirit a who instead of a what. But anyhow, for him, it was just this aha encounter that everything that makes Christianity, that makes the Christian experience is all delivered and contextualized and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he actually wrote this blog, and then he wrote four more blogs taking people through the New Testament and showing them all the scriptures about. And it was like, I just learned this, and I just learned this, and I just learned this. Look at all of these places. It's kind of like he went through the book of Acts and a lot of other places like we've been doing. Here it says it's the Holy Spirit. Here it says it's the Holy Spirit. Here, look what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. This is, he was just for a very serene, cerebral doctor of psychology who spends most of their time teaching heady psychological stuff. He's just like a kid in a candy store, excited to discover that our experience with God is the experience of living each day under the anointing and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, that's not what I want. I don't want that. I want to go. All right, let's see what happens. All right. Now let's see. So last week, remember last week, Peter and John and some disciples were out preaching, and they healed some people and started another big riot. So they got arrested and severely remonstrated and said, "You've got to stop doing this." The Sanhedrin was really, really mad at them, and they threw them in jail. Said, "It's time for us to teach you a lesson. You've got to stop talking about Jesus." So, boom, lock them up. But in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and took them outside and said, "Go stand and speak. Go back to the scene of the crime. Go back to the temple. Start teaching people about Jesus again." And so, okay. When a 10-foot glow-in-the-dark angel with a big flaming sword, kicks open the door of your prison cell and says, "You're set free, but you're set free to proclaim the gospel of Jesus." Incidentally, y'all, anything that you think you've been set free from, you've been set free from ultimately for one purpose: to tell the story of how God set you free from it. So all the people that are still locked up in their prisons, you're set. He set you free so that you could tell other people how to be set free. He said, "But you're set free. Go back to the scene of the crime and just keep on doing it. Just keep telling people about me." So they did, because they didn't care about it. They didn't care about the soldiers. They didn't care about the punishment. They didn't care about the prison. They just cared about telling their story. Can you understand how simple that makes the Christian life? You just care about telling your story. And so the plot thickens. Now, when the high priest and his associates came in the next day, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them, the apostles, to be brought. And this, at this point, becomes like a scene from a Marx Brothers movie. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned haltingly. And reported back saying, "So we went to the prison, and it was all locked up quite securely, and the guards they were still standing outside doing their guardy stuff, but when we opened the prison, those guys weren't there." "What? Speak up." "No, they just weren't. Weren't there? Who wasn't there?" "Peter and John. Peter and John weren't there." So when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. They were greatly perplexed about them as what would come of this. And their brains were racing like a million miles a minute. What's going on? What's happening? What's going on? What's happening? There's some, obviously, it must be an inside job. We've got a mole in our organization. Right? Somebody must have paid the guards. But now these guys are running around outside, and they are yelling and screaming about Jesus, and we told them not to, but now they're doing it. It's going to get worse. What's going to happen next? But they didn't have time to contemplate this too long, because about that same time, someone came and reported to them, "Hey, you know those guys that you put in prison? I don't know how it happened, but they're standing in the temple and they're teaching people." So the captain of the guard and the officers, proceeded back to bring them back without violence. Without violence, with kid gloves, very, very carefully. Because they were afraid, the people were afraid that they would get stoned if they caused a scene. So it was like, well, Peter, John, fancy meeting you here. Hey, the Sanhedrin would like to have a chat with you. We've got donuts, we've got coffee, got one of those little egg casserole things. Because this was 6 o'clock in the morning, right? So let's have a chat, shall we? All right. It's a great story. So they brought them, and they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Yeah, they were terrified that everybody was going to blame them for killing Jesus. Oh, wait. Not like their hands were completely clean in this regard. And there's going to be a start of a riot. You're going to start a rebellion. And remember, we kind of talked last week about this, that the Romans gave the Jewish council a certain amount of leeway to govern their own affairs inside Judea. As long as the people behave. Because the Jews had gone as far back as Herod and kind of made this deal. Listen, let us run our affairs according to our laws, and we promise you, we won't give you any trouble. And so the Sanhedrin, all they really cared about is now the Romans are going to, there's going to be riots, and we're going to get blamed for killing Jesus, and we're going to lose our authority, we're going to lose our perks, and the Romans are going to come with jackbooted thugs from the Roman Empire are going to come put their boots right on our neck. You're going to blame us for this. And Peter and the apostles said, look, you would think this wouldn't be hard for most Christians to simply say, we must obey God rather than men. How often do we have a terrible time deciding to obey God about anything? This is kind of a special case. They're standing up and they're being persecuted and they're saying, like last week, Nebuchadnezzar, we'd rather go into the fire trusting God than stay out here and worship you. Yeah! Mic drop. But we have a hard time saying irrevocably, I am going to obey God about anything. We struggle with this all the time. But they said, we must obey God rather than you, but they didn't stop there. It's like, as long as we're on the subject, let me tell you about Jesus again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death. Oops, there's the blood thing. Whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses. Here's my story again. We are our witnesses of these things. And so, oh, and here's the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who surrender to him. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who let go of their lives in his hand. And we saw it. It's our story. We are going to keep on telling it. This is a long passage. What are you laughing at? Oh, let the Wookiee win. Yeah. Some of you will get the joke. Laura won't get the joke, but some of you will get the joke from this title by the end, okay? But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, the grandson of the most respected Rabbi Hillel, the most respected rabbi in the entire history of Judaism, Gamaliel was his grandson, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders. Peter, John, could we have the room for just a minute? And had them step outside. And he said to the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, you need to be really careful what you decide to do with these men. Remember a few years ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. Well, he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and they came to nothing. And remember then, after that, there was this dude, Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census, about the time Jesus was born. And he drew away some people after him, but he perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I'm just telling you, stay away from these guys. Leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it's going to blow itself over. It's going to come to nothing. It will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And you may even be found fighting against God. So just, you don't want to be fighting against God. God's going to always win. So let's just step back and let God win. Let the Wookiee win here. And see how this thing plays out. Don't overplay your hand too soon because you just don't know. Brilliant. There's a Christian tradition not documented in Scripture that Gamaliel eventually became a Christian. But you would think you could sort of predict that from his attitude here, but it's not really documented any place except in obscure sources. But Gamaliel obviously believed in the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. And you don't have to panic about stuff. God is God. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. That's how it works in the kingdom of God. You don't have to go around trying to whack all these moles that are driving you crazy. Sometimes it's best to step back and let God be God because he's sovereign over all. You can trust him. He's not going to abandon you. And that's really what he's saying here. Don't freak out. Just trust God. All right. So they took his advice. And so they called the apostles back in. Instead of killing them, they just beat the stuffing out of them and ordered them one more time. I'm going to say this one more time. Stop speaking the name of Jesus. Stop telling your stories. Stop telling people about Jesus. Stop stirring people up. Stop getting people all freaked out. So they beat them and they warned them and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, whooping and hollering and shouting and dancing and high-fiving each other because they have been considered worthy to have the stuffing beaten out of them in Jesus' name. We must be doing something right because they beat us up because we were telling people about Jesus. We must be right where we're supposed to be. Isn't this great? What an honor to be beaten for Jesus. You know, where's that little, that old hymn, living for Jesus. This is beaten for Jesus. It's kind of the same point, though. They were excited. They were thrilled. They consider it an honor to suffer shame for his name. And, lest we forget, it had the final impact of what they went through was that every day in the temple and from house to house, I love the way this sentence develops, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Not only did it not slow them down, it fired them up. Because they said back in chapter 5, look, I'm back in chapter 4, we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. We can't stop telling people our story. We can't. It's like I was dead and now I'm alive. It's like I was blind and now I can see. It's like I've had a whole new life here. And I can't not talk about it. I can't not tell my story. It's It's my only reason for getting up in the morning. My life, this is my life now. Now, I want to go back to this. So we talk about this a lot. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, Richard Beck, we can add him to the list of experts who says, hey, I've just discovered that you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why didn't nobody ever tell me this before? He actually covers that in some of his subsequent blogs. One of the main reasons we're not encountering the Holy Spirit is because people don't tell us that that's the way it's supposed to be. We just go off in the flesh trying to do something good for God because nobody tells us it's the Holy Spirit stuff. Nobody tells us how to experience the Holy Spirit in our life. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And my favorite way, the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to tell what you've experienced with miraculous results. Just open your mouth and tell your story with miraculous results. What we see here is that because of the Holy Spirit, because they were connected to the Holy Spirit and not to a bunch of rules or not to a doctrinal system, because they were connected to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was living with them, they took a situation that most people would have been pretty bummed about. Because, you know, when the temple guards beat you, they generally used like a cat of nine tails. It wasn't a bullwhip, even as bad as a bullwhip would be, but the cat of nine tails, which is a heavy handle and then at least nine strips of long leather thongs come off of it, but bits of stone and broken glass were glued into it so that when it hit you, it would kind of bite. And sometimes they pull the whip back, it would just pull pieces of flesh off with it. However much of that they went through, instead of focusing on, ouch, 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 well, that'll make me, from now on, we'll just have our, I'm still going to tell people about Jesus, but we'll have meetings in the basement of my house at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday, because I don't want to go through that pain again. No, it was an honor to be considered to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Sounds hard to us. Sounds unthinkable to us. For them, it was like a breakthrough. It's like, is this the worst you can do, devil? As we'll see in a couple of chapters, when we encounter the story of Stephen, apparently, no, it's not exactly the worst. But it didn't stop anybody. And why did it not stop them? Because they were high on the Holy Spirit. Because it wasn't them. It never was them. It was always the power of God flowing through them. The Holy Spirit, their encounter with the Holy Spirit, Here's now, to go back to the title of the sermon, which I hardly ever go back to, but just to connect the dots here, the ontology of obedience, the meaning or the reality of obedience, what enables people to obey. We have the capacity for our ability to really obey in a meaningful way is all connected to our ability to be controlled, filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We expect the Holy Spirit to show up. We surrender to the power of God. We let Him do things in us, with us, for us, through us. In ways that we could never do. In ways that we would never be willing to do. But we just trust Him. And He shows up. And when the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, then you trust God and wait. Which we talked about earlier. So, God bless Richard Beck and all the other people who are just now finding out, maybe someplace in church somewhere else today, that it's never been about me. It's never been about doctrine. It's never been about Christus Victor over supralapsarianism. It's always and only been about what the Holy Spirit can do in me if I will just let Him. If I will just surrender and let Jesus live in me. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are way better at quenching the Spirit. We can feel it coming on, Lord. We feel it when that tension starts to soak into our muscles, when we start gritting our teeth, when we get that feeling in the pit of our stomach, when we just stomp our foot or shake our fist. We feel the Holy Spirit soaking out, like leaking out, like we've just got a big hole in the bottom of our boat, and we're stuck standing there in the flesh, feeling awful, but too proud to confess and surrender again. We're way better at quenching the Holy Spirit, Lord, than we are at just surrendering and trusting. But Lord, I believe that your Spirit flowed in a mighty way today. And God, I pray that you would train us to respond quickly when we hear your voice calling us back. That we would just say, oh yes, Lord, I see now, I repent in the name of Jesus, Lord. I want a fresh infilling of the power of your Spirit in a real and mighty way, not just a theoretical way, Lord. It has to be you and not me. Lord, soften our hearts, open our ears, that we could be led by you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.